The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Doctrine of Salvation, Roman numeral 6, page 3 of your notes. The rebound adjustment is like the salvation adjustment in that you only have to do one thing to secure the benefit. The difference is, of course, you have to repeatedly exercise 1 John 1:9 to stay in fellowship, to grow spiritually, to produce divine good, and to deal with the situations that are in front of you. Of course, coupled with prayer and all the rest of it. But the basic adjustment is based on grace, not on any activity that an individual is required, a believer is required to do to absolve themselves of their sins. All you have to do is confess your sins, and you are restored to fellowship, and that will last as long until you have your next mental attitude sin. It's that easy. So this is what the Word of God teaches us, and this is the grace that is available to us every day. So let's take the usual time to make that adjustment if necessary and maintain it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith has overcome the world. We thank you for this opportunity to refresh our thinking with regard to our so great salvation, so that we can walk around in confidence with regard to our salvation. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. Salvation is eternal at the point of the moment of faith in Christ, and it cannot be forfeited through the misbehavior of the believer after salvation. Certainly, we have studied some pretty big examples of believers in the Bible over and over again failing, sinning, some even going on to the sin unto death. The sin unto death basically is, for those of you, it sounds scary, and it is. But the sin unto death is to die as a believer and not be adjusted and positive to the truth. That you're going to go to heaven, that person's going to go to heaven just as quick as the believer is adjusted. The difference is, we'll get to that later. The difference is going to be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ with the loss of the crown. The Bible says, let no man take your crown. Don't let anybody influence you adversely with regard to the importance of doctrine and the things that have got you where you are today. Anyway, there's a separate doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. God can deny the believer rewards like the crown, but he cannot deny himself. He cannot go against himself. He has made a clear promise in his word that salvation is secure from the very moment that a person believes. When the woman at the well from last night was introduced by Jesus to who he was, she accepted that fact. That was evidenced by her quick departure from there and her excitement, and she went into the town and told him, imagine that. Imagine this woman, the last one you would have picked, going into the town and unabashedly telling the town folk, the Messiah's out at the well. Because the Samaritans believed in a coming Messiah. They had adopted much of Judaism. They were fake in the sense that they were not the chosen people and didn't have any authorization to build a temple, start a priesthood, but they did all that. And they adopted a lot of the principles of Judaism. And one of them was that one of the characteristics of the Messiah when he appears is that he will be able to, confronted with anybody that's in front of him, know that person inside and out without any previous introductions or information. That, of course, came from his deity. That's why he knew this data about this woman, to bring her awareness level up that she was talking to somebody that was more than a prophet. And this was dropped in her life on just another ordinary day. But God watches out for those who are positive on earth and gets them one way or another the information, no matter where they are, etc., because he knows who will believe and who will not. And for those who will believe, he gets them to the point they need to come to. He keeps them alive. They're not going to die before they make that momentous adjustment, and he takes care of all that. So all the people on the earth at any given time that he foreknew would believe, he gets the information to them. Sometimes it's dramatic, sometimes, but it's always the same. It's a gospel hearing. And people who act on it and say, I believe in their heart, they're saved, and they're saved forever. There's no risk involved here. I noted some of the use of the word eternal in connection with a number of verses that says who believes has eternal life. It's yours. You've got it. And that implicitly means that it is not something you have and then don't have. And all it takes is that one step. Do you believe Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world? You have to believe for yourself. If you've done that, you're a believer. Now, I'll inform you with regard to all the benefits of being a believer and the things you can capitalize on if you're smart, if you're positive. Seen in the new birth analogy, let's turn to John chapter 3. I really historically enjoyed and have enjoyed very much doing the Gospels. It's very helpful to see Jesus as a person among people, how he operates, how he handles himself. It's when I aspire to that level of being able to deal with all that he had to deal with. All right, we have a totally different personality introduced to us in John chapter 3. We looked at John 4. Well, in John chapter 3, another individual. This individual was fully aware of Jesus' reputation at this early stage of his ministry. And so in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now we know they're that particular class of one of the sects of Judaism, named Nicodemus. We get his name. A ruler of the Jews. He had some kind of a position with regard to his involvement with the Pharisees. Now we know from the study of the Gospels, the Pharisees were always dogging Jesus' tracks, always trying to trip him up, and always being defeated and running back and trying another tactic. They just wouldn't give up. That's the nature of some people. They just figure they can this time we'll get him. Make a fool out of him or make him to say something that we can latch on to. They couldn't. Of course they couldn't. This man came to Jesus by night. He didn't want to be seen publicly with Jesus. So he comes under the cover of darkness. He doesn't want the word out and said to him, Rabbi, that's the Hebrew which means teacher. We know who's he speaking for here. Trying to get into the mentality of a person. Some people say things they mean and some people say things they don't mean. But he says, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Now we'll presume for the moment this man actually believes this. That the signs are unequivocal proof that he is sent from God. But that by itself doesn't identify him as the Messiah. He could just barely be a prophet who works miracles. That we have a very few, but we have a few notable ones in the Old Testament. Elijah, all the other prophets didn't work miracles. Elijah and his protege, Elisha, and of course Moses. Beyond that, you don't find many that are in the record. And Jesus more or less ignores all of that and goes to the heart of the matter. See, he's a Pharisee, so he's a theologian. He's versed in the Old Testament. He's memorized big portions of it. It's not like somebody that, oh, I didn't know that was in the Bible. He said to him, but we're going to see that he is just as dumb as rocks. I mean, really, for all he knows, when it comes down to having spiritual insight, he hasn't got this right because he's outside the plan at this point. He's not a believer. He's a religious guy. A highly trained, professional, religious guy that is supposed to be an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. Having studied them and studied them, but the approach was wrong. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this Pharisee is familiar with the kingdom of God, the eschatological kingdom of God, the kingdom of God to come on earth and all. He's familiar with that. And here's Jesus telling him he has to be born again. If anyone's going to see this kingdom, they have to be born again or born anew. However you take that preposition. Some take it from above, anew. Anyway. So this shows you that he isn't on top of the doctrine of the spiritual birth. Salvation is a spiritual birth. Just as there is a natural birth, so there is a spiritual birth. In a natural birth, you're born into a family. In the spiritual birth, you're born into a family. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He is thinking on a natural level. He's like the woman who was thinking of physical water only until she got further into this because she was intrigued. And the thing that tipped the scale for her was that Christ knew about her checkered marital history. And her status as a woman currently. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? See, now this is real dumb. This is stupid. But Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, rephrases it, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, water here is not baptism, as it would be taken by some. It refers to the Word of God. One of the symbols for the Word of God is water. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He is referencing the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of this birth. He makes it happen. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he gives another presentation here of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. Personifies wind. We know wind, you know, blows this direction, that direction. And you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a little more involved. This involves the Spirit of God dealing with positive volition, at least phase one positive volition. See, he's befuddled. He said to him, Nicodemus, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, this is kind of the ultimate put down. Are you the teacher of the Israel and do not understand these things? You don't have the basic fundamentals in your grasp, and you're a teacher of Israel? And you can't even explain the spiritual birth? So, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You here is a reference to him and his colleagues. You aren't on board with this. Him and his Pharisee group. You're not in the flow of this. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he continues to expand on this. No one has ascended into heaven. Really? Nobody? No. Heaven was vacated. I mean, angels are there, but no humans. But he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's his humanity. The ascension-descension thing is all about the hypostatic union. That's what that involves. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Obviously, a reference to the cross. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's the trigger for the new birth. 1 Peter 1:23. By the way, Nicodemus came around. He became a believer. He's one of the Pharisees that became a believer. Skip that one. Right. No, don't skip. 123. I looked up at the wrong one. Sorry. 123. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable. The physical process of becoming pregnant and the seed which, because that's all perishable. That entity, the body, is perishable. But through a living and enduring Word of God. Response to the Word of God, that God acts on behalf of the individual. Okay, as seen in the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer and he seals us. In him, positional sanctification, union with Christ, as per our diagram. In him, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This Holy Spirit that seals us, another way of seeing keeping us safe in this regard, this is a This is a pledge of our inheritance. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge is a token given in a monetary world that you're going to come through and you're going to fulfill the entire financial obligation. It's a pledge. It's like a down payment. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. What is that? With view to the redemption of, and they added God's own possession, of a possession. What does that mean? It's the body, the physical body. It's a guarantee. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you're going to follow through and at the right time give us a resurrection body to the praise of His glory. Okay, some applications of this doctrine to the believer. Confidence with respect to one's salvation is based on a number of things. Well, of course, understanding this information that has been reviewed and presented to you, that you have confidence. No one can shake you. No one can trouble you. Or they could, potentially, I suppose, if you exposed yourself and hung around these jokers. But because you have a doctrine of separation and good sense and you don't like being around that sort of stuff, you avoid these people pretty much. Those that teach another gospel. There is not another gospel. There's one gospel. There is another gospel, which is the corrupted version of things. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. That builds assurance. Non-believers, they don't keep the commandments. You say, well, there's a lot of believers that don't keep the commandments. Yes, that's true. But see, they lack the confidence. This isn't saying that only those that keep the commandment are saved, like some advocate, that all true believers will keep the commandments. No, that flies in the face of so much evidence elsewhere. And all the warnings in Scripture to believers to not fail in this department. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. That's the one who loves God. The one who keeps His word. Who hears it, obviously. Can't keep what you haven't ever heard. And you do it. By this we know that we are in Him. Because we keep the word. We keep commandments. You kept one just by coming here tonight. You did not violate that. And those who do that and are consistent through thick and thin, they're keeping a commandment so they can learn the other commandments so they can go out there and apply under all kind of variety of situations if they're willing to do so. Overrule their sin nature, kick out the human viewpoint, live by faith, quit letting whatever interfere with your good associations, local church, positive believers, and the rest of it. And verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Those who practice it, it comes through. They practice righteousness. They live their lives in light of the Word of God and make whatever adjustments they need to make as they learn and grow spiritually. You know that these people are that. See, it's evidence. Now, those that don't keep His commandments, and there's lots of them that are believers, but those that do, you know they're in Him. You have great assurance towards yourself and towards others that you are observing. Love of believers. This is not human love. Human love is fine and has its place. This is divine love. Divine love. Love of the brethren. 1 John 3:10. Things that disrupt that are rejection of doctrine on the part of believers, and they quit showing those who are positive the kind of love they ought to show them. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Okay? How would you like to challenge that one with John? John wrote that. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. See, this is applications of doctrine, building confidence with regard to this. Excuse me. He who does not love abides in death. Well, there's a number of different kinds of death. That he who does not love is out of fellowship. Run around in that condition. Learning Bible doctrine. This is one way you know your doctrine, because you like doctrine. Let's say you don't like doctrine and you're a believer. Then you don't have this confidence. If you really like what you're hearing here and the teaching and the information, genuinely like it, then that's evidence that, one, you're a believer. And, of course, a positive believer. 1 John 2, 27 again. Now, people hang themselves with this, but here's the verse. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. What's that reference to? Indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's there to seal you, keep you saved, if you will, and also to teach you, if you're teachable. And you don't have need of anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You stay in fellowship. This is tricky. Some of this is tricky. I admit this. John used simple vocabulary, but challenging in some of the things he says. All right, the verse 24 here of chapter 3. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. That's not positional sanctification. That is being in fellowship. I've established that elsewhere, John 15 and so forth. And he in him. He in him is Christ in us. Christ in us is the resonant doctrine in the soul. Christ in you is the truth in you. He is the truth. So it's another way. Christ is so connected with doctrine that it's Christ in you is doctrine in you. Any doctrine you have in you, that's Christ in you. Any truth in you. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All right. With regard to this, the responsibility to bear witness is for all believers, regardless of niche or gift. It is a responsibility of the believer. We'll do Titus. We're close here. Titus 2:10. That's not what I wanted. Anyway. The responsibility to bear witness is for all believers regardless of their niche. The challenge of one's salvation is to lay hold of those things that accompany our salvation adjustment to God. Hebrews 6:9. Again, those familiar with the background of the book of Hebrews and why it was written was because these believers, Jewish believers living in the land, were flagging spiritually. They were dropping the ball. They were not in a good way corporately. But this is designed to get them back on track fully. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. These are the things that accompany salvation. Salvation is phase one here. The things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking it in this way. And then he gives this thing, it's both an encouragement and a kind of a rebuke in this letter to these people. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name. He's talking about the past. And he's talking about their applications in the past and their present lacks of interest and zeal for the plan of God, caught up in things, notwithstanding that God won't forget that. God doesn't forget the work that people have done and the applications they have made, even if they get off track down the road in their lives. And the love which you've shown in his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And then he goes on to say, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope, phase three, until the end. The end of what? Phase two, the end of your life on earth. That you just continue with this all the way to the end. And that's going to be the challenge for each and every one of us here this evening. Are we going to stay to the end? Are we going to see this through? With all the things that we might run into. The promise associated with our salvation is eternal life and a resurrection body. The Bible is very clear that God has promised us a new body to replace, well, to renew this one or resurrect this one, and not, in other words, not throw it away, but redo the whole thing. All people are going to be resurrected in human history. This is mind-boggling. Jesus raised some people from the dead during his public ministry, but this is back to the natural body, like Lazarus. So here we have a statement on the part of Jesus in John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So that all will honor the Son. That's the deal, that every knee will bow. As they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. A corpse, hear a voice. The remains, hear a voice. Yes, they will respond to this divine command. Another verse that could be mistaken, but it will come forth. Those who did the good deeds should not be in there in a plural. There's not a plural here. The good. The good is believing in Christ. It's another way of teaching this. It's a good thing. It's good when a person believes, or it's good, they're doing good. See, because he who did the good to a resurrection of life, and he who committed the evil, that's a singular. What's the evil? Rejection of Christ. Unbelief. That's the evil. Not particular sins and activities of people. This is how people can mess this up. To a resurrection of judgment. That, of course, occurs at the very end of human history, when those who are in the category of unbelievers will be en masse, all resurrected on that occasion. And, of course, under the doctrine of resurrection, we have the different categories of resurrection. The only one with a resurrection body currently is Jesus Christ. We're next, the church age crowd. So, 11:24. Jesus had a good friend by the name of Lazarus, and there was this two sisters and a brother, a Mary and a Martha and a Lazarus. And one of the places Jesus went to is this town of Bethany, which was on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. And Lazarus fell sick. Lazarus of Bethany is called in verse 1. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, so in this context, the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Category 3, love, friendship. Jesus had a friend. He's got true humanity. He had a friend in Lazarus. When Jesus heard this sickness is not to end in death. Permanent death, he means. It's not to end in permanent death. This sickness is not going to end in death. I added the word permanent, I understand, because the man did die. But for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he heard that he was sick. He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Change of itinerary, schedule. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." See, this is a period of sickness. He was sick. And when the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" got to have those disciples to help you out. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Then he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Sleep is a euphemism for death, because the body is at rest. So he says here that he has fallen asleep. "But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Of course, they're not catching any of this. But we do. He means, "I'm going to go there and raise him from the dead." Disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." They're not getting it. It's the old over the head. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. We had to explain this. John had to explain. John was one of them that was there. It was on the wrong side of this. So he has to write this. Then Jesus said to them plainly. See, Jesus cloaked a lot of stuff. It's a challenge. He cloaked it. Then Jesus spoke plainly. "Lazarus is dead." All right, let's just cut to it. He's dead. "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. They're really kind of screwed up. They're all messed up in their heads. They're going through all this. This is towards the end of his ministry. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. Martha, however, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Different people do different things, don't they? Martha then said to Jesus, she chews him out. This is a friend, Martha, telling Jesus, she's out of fellowship. She's upset. Her brother died. She said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You could have healed him. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's kind of going around in circles a little bit. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I got that doctrine. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Got to keep pounding them with doctrine, don't you? You got to keep doctrine in front of people because their emotions are running amok and they're not thinking right. They're not paying attention to Jesus. They can't follow point by point and work their way through this. So they have unnecessary misery in this thing. But he's trying to help them. There's so much you can do for people. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's permanent death. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is a confession of faith on the part of her, Mary. When she had said this, she went away and Martha. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. Different names for Jesus. And he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were there in her house and consoling her, when they saw Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Women are emotional. They're emotional. See, Lazarus was not an old man. You know, he died. His death was, he was young. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come here. Jesus wept. And this has been the subject of debate over what? He's a human. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. They knew that there was a close connection between Jesus and this Lazarus, as well as the two ladies. They knew that. His true humanity comes through here. He loses his friend, and even though he knows he's coming back, he wept. See how he loved him. But some were saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? See, they're all on board with this one. So Jesus again be deeply moved within. See, he's approaching his own death, by the way. Came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. We open that up, this is going to stink something fierce. Everybody's trying to tell Jesus what to do. You don't know what to do. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? See, she's not exercising faith and she's not paying attention to Jesus. Her emotions have taken over, and she can't think herself through this. So they remove the stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, Jesus has a regular tone of voice. He cries out with a really loud voice. And I won't try to mimic it. Lazarus, come forth. It is loud. It is clear. It resonated with everybody. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him, let him go. He's all tied up in this stuff. There were many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done, believed in him. There was a bunch of converts that day. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. These are the rats. They're going to go running over to the Pharisees. The Pharisees get a witness. Because they're going to tell him, this man was dead 4 days. It's unequivocal. This is public stuff. And now he's alive and well. Therefore, the chief priests, these are the hardcore crowd, and Pharisees convened a meeting, council, and were saying, what are we doing? Well, this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they're idiots. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. So he advocates that we do Jesus in. But anyway, I just thought I'd share that with you. It's worth reading. That's one of the reasons I try to encourage you to take some time to read your Bible with regard to these issues. Anyway, the promise associated with our salvation is eternal life and a resurrection body. I'm going to field on that a little bit, but so what? Who can be saved? Well, you already know the answer to that, but it's worth repeating. It's important to say that God wants everybody to be saved, but he doesn't get what he wants because he cannot violate volition. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.